Amen. Brother, thank you so much for leading us in singing over this weekend, this Lord's Day. You have ministered to my soul. Thank you. Well, brethren, if you've got your copy of God's Word, I'll invite you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Scott asked me to preach to you two sermons. And I'm going to be preaching both of them from Hebrews 8. This first one will be on the covenant of grace and the church of Jesus Christ. And if you are able, I invite you to stand with me, Hebrews 8, as we honor the reading of the precious word of God. Hebrews 8. I think it was Paul who wrote it, but you're welcome to disagree. That's okay. It was the Holy Spirit who breathed it out. This is Vox Dei. This is the voice of God. Let us hear the living God speak by his word. Hebrews 8, the Bible says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." Speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course. "Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that you speak by it, and that as you speak, new life the dead receive. That as you speak, you assemble your saints, and you call them near to attend to you, and you stand us on our feet. You place your spirit within us, and you make us your own. Lord, what a precious thing it is to have you, our triune God. What a precious thing it is to have Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What a precious thing it is to have an interest in the Savior's blood by this precious and glorious covenant of grace. And so now, Lord, we would come to you recognizing our dependence on your Spirit for any eternal good, or for any temporal good. The means of grace are in my hand. The blessing is at your command. You must the work fulfill. And so we look to you, our great and all-purchasing high priest, O Christ. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, to the praise of your glory. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. The covenant of grace and the church of Jesus Christ. You ever spent time around someone who is newly in love? Maybe they're about to be married. And what you find is they have a one-track mind. It doesn't matter what you're in the middle of. They're going to find some way to turn the conversation to the one that their heart loves. They're going to be enamored with... You're going to get an earful there, and that's really as it should be, right? But they're going to be enamored with their beloved's excellencies. They're going to talk about how pretty she is and how handsome he is and how she gets me and how he makes me laugh and how she's patient with me and how he puts up with me and all, you know, it's going to be a litany of this sort of thing. Her beauty and charm. His sense of humor. And the language is that of delighting in one's beloved. And that's the case here. That's the case here as we come to the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is concerned to take that great subject, the one who is the centerpiece, who is the sum and substance of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to show how Christ's excellencies surpass everything that has ever come before him. Hebrews is a study, if you think about it in these terms. One writer said that Hebrews is the Jesus is better than book. I thought that was well said. But he exalts Christ across multiple dimensions. He talks about his person, his ministry, his sacrificial work, his revelation, and he systematically contrasts Jesus with the angels. They serve him and they serve his people, but they do not excel him in glory. He systematically contrasts him with the Levitical and the Aaronic and the Melchizedekian priesthood. And shows how these were all fading pictures. These were all snapshots that could not comprehend his utter and absolute glory. They all could get at dimensions of it, aspects of it, but they could not bear the weight of so great a picture. The whole prophetic tradition, the sacrifices, the altar, the temple, the tabernacle, the whole thing. We might summarize it. Several of the brothers over this weekend leading up to the Lord's Day have spoken of how we could consider at one level almost the whole of the Old Testament as typical, as foreshadowing, as pointing to. There's kind of this trajectory in each of these things that gives something of a glimpse, a partial glimpse of the glory of Christ, and yet incomplete. The fullness is found in him. So you see the kind of the comparison between the book of Hebrews and the one who is looking to the day of the wedding. And both are enamored with the excellencies of their beloved. The book of Hebrews runs, if you're thinking about kind of how it's laid out, chapter 1 deals with Christ's supremacy, chapter 2 with his humanity, chapter 3 with his faithfulness, chapter 4 with the promised rest in him. Chapter 5 shows how Christ's priestly ministry as the high priest, he excels that of Aaron, the great founding high priest. Chapter 6 deals with Christ's assurance. Chapter 7 begins to get into Christ who excels the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's an eternal priest in reality. All the other priests were prevented from continuing in their work because they die All the other priests could not be effectual in their ministry because they sinned. And Jesus comes as the one we need. And that's where chapter 8 starts. It is emphasizing in chapter 7 what we need. And in chapter 8, he starts off, he says, we have such a high priest. It's not just such, what a great, it's saying such as in it meets our need. He's sufficient. Say, that's glorious. What does that have to do with the doctrine of the church in light of the covenant of grace? It's this, brethren. Christ's excellencies shape each of Christ's assemblies. It's kind of the thesis, if you want to think about it like that. The sermon, in a sense, the big picture. This chapter, Hebrews 8, really deals, if you're outlining it, in kind of three movements. Verses 1 through 5, you've got a superior priest and priesthood. Verses 6 and 7, you've got a superior covenant with superior promises. And then verse 7 is kind of a hinge, so it swings from two parts. But verses 7 and following deal with this sharp contrast and specific covenant promises that are being made. That helps me. I'm a former English teacher, so I have to think about things in outline form. That's just kind of how my head works, all right? But I want to focus for you this morning, focus with you on verse 11 specifically. And we're going to think through the whole passage, but we're going to think through it primarily emphasizing and highlighting verse 11. If I were preaching this at Reformation, we would be at least 6 months in this chapter. You've got 45 minutes, so we'll go. Verse 11, though, look at it. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, this conference has focused on covenant theology, which is the framework of Scripture. It is the organizing principle of the Bible, is the covenant of God. And what we find as we come here is a contrast that is drawn. Let's just put this as fundamentally simply as we can, because we are standing as those who are in the Reformed tradition, but we are standing as those who are self-consciously Baptists within the Reformed tradition. And that means that we have a distinctive covenant theology. That means that we come to the Bible differently than those who are in the Reformed tradition, the rest of it. All right. Now, I'm a church history guy. I'm not going to dig into a bunch of that, but let me summarize for you a distinction. And I want to demonstrate then why we make this distinction from verse 11. And that's really where we're going to be going. And the outwork of the consequence of that in beholding the excellencies of Jesus and for our life together as brothers and sisters in a local church. Okay? So that's kind of the roadmap. That's where we're going. So let's do it this way. Our paedo-baptists, our infant baptizing brethren, we might say infant sprinkling. I'm not being pejorative or insulting. I wouldn't acknowledge that as valid baptism, but you know, here we are. Those who let the babies get wet rather than wetting themselves, as one of our elders will say. You can laugh, it's all right. It's kind of a dad joke out of theology, but that's all right. They have a particular lens through which they view the Scriptures. I'm quoting from Louis Burkhoff. His systematic theology is fantastic. It's very faithful. I love that book. My friends in seminary all called it the Big Purple Sleeping Pill. I read it and thought it's dry, but it's rich. But he gives kind of five movements to how they get to infant baptism. So let me just summarize those for you really quickly, okay? So his argument, Burkhoff's argument, this is Presbyterian thinking. It's drawn from the Westminster Confession, which is the granddaddy document. We as particular Baptists, as Reformed Baptists, we run from Westminster to the Savoy Declaration, which is John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, the Independents, right, the Congregationalists. They were not Presbyterian, but they remained paedo-Baptists. They remained elder rule. They were just independent congregations. And then the Baptists, the particular Baptists, came out of that. Our 1689 confession comes out of that family, right? And so these brothers looked and said, God put his children into the church. This is the infant baptism argument here. God put his children into the church in the old covenant, right? Because they're, so they understand, I will be God to you and your children after you. You and your seed after you. He gave them a covenant sign, movement number two, namely circumcision. And it was to be applied to each of the males. We're now in the new covenant area, movement number three, which is a more gracious administration, their language, of the old covenant. Movement number four, the covenant sign has changed. We're no longer circumcising males. Per their understanding, we are baptizing men and women each, right? But specifically, they're thinking in terms of infants. And therefore, movement number five, we ought to be baptizing infants. So this is their argument on their terms, drawn from pretty much the leading Presbyterian textbook. Okay. Good argument. That's the kind of thought that Jonathan Edwards and Calvin has it in kind of incipient way. You begin to see development. I can do church history. I'm not going to do the nerd stuff, so I'll stop there. The issue with that is with the ecclesiology, is with the functional and consequential doctrine of the church. What does that do for who makes up the membership of the new covenant? And what then does that do for the local congregation? Well, what it requires in terms of the covenant is it requires recognizing two types of exercise, two types of members, if you will, within this administration of the covenant. They'll argue for those who are in the outward, the external administration of the covenant, namely those, so you baptize your babies, and they may or may not, they're the children of the church, they may or may not come to saving faith in Jesus. They may or may not be drawn effectually. They baptize presuming that God will. And by God's grace, many of them do. And we can give thanks to God for that. But they are children of the church, but they are non-communicant members. Then they argue for an internal administration, an internal exercise, an internal membership of the covenant of grace, which is those whose hearts have been changed. They've been regenerated. They've come and they know Jesus Christ. They've closed with him. They fear God. They're indwelt by his Spirit. They can give a credible testimony. And in that respect, we would look and say, well, that's what it ought to look like anyway. That would look very much like our own churches. But so they argue for these two kind of categories within membership of the covenant, this external administration, this external membership, and that which is inward and secret but known. Now, why did the Baptists, why do we look today and not have a font sitting here with water to sprinkle the babies? It's because of this text, and many like it, but the trajectory and the consequence of this text. Look with me again. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me. From the least of them, you hear they're small, to the greatest. The character of the new covenant is that those who are members know their head. Those who are members know their king. What is clear concerning those who constitute the new covenant is that they shall all know me. In other words, they do. They do. The old covenant, brethren, is distinct. When we begin to think about this, it's distinct in its name. The scripture calls it in a couple of different places through the book of Hebrews. First here in verse 13, it calls it the old covenant. It's speaking of Moses. It's speaking there of the economy, of the time, of the arrangement, of the duties, the civil and ceremonial law and so forth. It's here identified as the old covenant. Its nature, it was non-effectual, it was non-abiding. Look at verse 8, right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. It's conditional. It could be broken. The old covenant was made with Israel. It was a national covenant. It was tied to their life in the land. It was not an abiding covenant in that way. It could be broken, and it was. We'll find several places through the Old Testament that the scripture speaks of where the Lord is speaking to Israel through a mediator, through a prophet, and he will say, the whole house of Israel is really uncircumcised in heart, and he'll even use divorce language. Israel is not front and center in the eschatological and the future hope and plans of God. The glory of Jesus in his church is. The glory of Jesus in regenerate hearts that actually know him. Not just who have had flesh removed or water sprinkled, but those who've had a heart that's been circumcised. Those who've had a heart that's been changed. Does that make sense? Okay? And so there's this temporary nature to it. That's why verse 13 speaks with such strength. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And this isn't just, you know, the app upgrade. This isn't just the iPhone 16 rolling out and so you got to get the new one. It's not that sort of obsolete. It's not some sort of planned obsolescence that is just built in and you know, we're just appealing to the latest desire, the newest thing, and then this one will wear out in a couple of years. It's that this was always intended to show its insufficiency so as to highlight the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the abiding nature, and the absolute mind-blowing glory that where the whole house of Israel didn't know me, save the remnant few, right? And yet here, it's almost like that thing is flipped upside down, and they all know me. Do you see the particular glory of Christ in that? That's what it is that when Jesus dies for his people, when we talk about the doctrines of grace, when we talk about particular redemption, about limited atonement, Jesus taking names to the cross, he's taking names not of people who might know him, not of people who will be in some external administration. He's taking the names of his dearly beloved bride, and he knows her, and they will know him, and they will come, and they will love him because he loved them. And that is beautiful. That's life-giving. That is sustaining amidst incredibly hard days. Because Jesus has loved me and the Father has given me to him and I know him in spite of me. And he gets the praise. And he is increasingly precious to my soul. And everything, it becomes unthinkable then in our lives together as Christians, and particularly in our lives together in a given local church, it becomes unthinkable then that anything that detracts from or competes with his utter supremacy, his entire centrality in our worship, anything that competes with that, we go, no. Not only is God not commanded that, I can't get there. It's a both and. I want nothing but him. I want nothing but his majesty. And so you see this inferior foundation to the old covenant, because the priest and the priesthood are insufficient. And you see this inferior ministry of the old covenant, because it's called, as it were, we saw that there is something of a grace to it because it holds forth our need of Christ, but it is a ministry of death, even as it is gracious to us. Even as it shows us what's wrong with us, it shows us what's right with him. It convicts us and humbles us, and the law of God reads our souls, as it were. Paul can say, I was once alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came and sin sprang to life and I died. He's not saying the law is bad. Quite the opposite. He says it's holy and righteous and good, right? But I didn't realize how bad I was. You think about how Jesus deals in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, what does he do? If you're even angry with your brother without a cause, if you let slip a small curse towards your brother, the point isn't a cuss word. The point is that there's unresolved, undealt with anger. I'm not submitting to the providence of God in my life. I'm not dealing with sin in my own life. I'm not loving you and laying down my life for you. If I'm not dealing in these ways, I've committed breaking the sixth commandment. Though I never drew a knife or pulled a gun. If I look at a woman with lustful desire, it's the same principle, right? Then you've committed adultery in your heart. And so you see this trajectory that's moving from the outward and the physical. It's not leaving behind practical obedience and practical godliness. They will all know me, and it's going to be evident. But there will be a change of heart that results in a change of life because we know him. So the old covenant has this inferior foundation. It has inferior features with this being a copy and shadow of heavenly things that verse 5 talks about versus the new covenant possessing Christ and all of his promises. It has a faulty character, we see in verses 7 and 8, because it cannot take away sin. It has no fullness. The old covenant lacks that. It holds no hope for the future. Why? Days are coming when a new covenant is made. Days are coming when they all know me. And so you see the scriptures kind of movement is to show you what's wrong and what's insufficient in order to highlight the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. Now, I want to take the next few minutes and just walk through this chapter with you, because we've been thinking thematically and theologically about this. I want to think textually with you, all right? I want to show you this in the text so that you see the supremacy of Jesus, the excelling glories of Jesus. And then we'll think together for a few minutes about its consequence, its application or implications for life together as a church, and we'll be done. Okay? The new covenant, the covenant of grace, is new and necessary, and it's near to us. And so it gives this contrast with the old covenant. I have 18 points in this. I'm going to move quickly. Listen fast. If you're not sure about it, come grab me and I'll give you a copy of my notes. All right? Fair? Here we go. 1. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, has a superior high priest. In verse 1, we have such a high priest. The one that is what we need. He's superior to Levi and Aaron and Melchizedek in chapter 7. He's the guarantor of the new covenant. He holds this permanent priesthood because he is perfect and he cannot die. Chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. We have a superior high priest. Number 2, we have a superior access. You see in verses 1 and 2. What do you mean, Reagan? It means that we go into the holy places in Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? I'll often remind our people that we gather in Dalton, or, you know, here we are, High Falls, Jackson. But brethren, we enter heaven itself, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. There's a sense in which the heavens open. And we sang a moment ago, on the Church as One foundation that we have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Why is that? Because the Scripture will tell us just a couple of chapters later in Hebrews 12 that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And that we're to run the race with endurance. Why? Because we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to innumerable angels in festal garment. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We have this access that is unprecedented. Where we join with our brothers and sisters throughout all time and throughout every culture. As those who all know Him. There's a third thing. There's a superior substance to the covenant of grace. It deals, verse 2, with heavenly things. In other words, contrasted with verse 5, it's not dealing with shadows and copies. It's one that excels, if we want to use the language of verse 7, it excels the faults. It excels the insufficiencies of the old covenant. Number 4, we have here in the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ a superior offering. You see in the end of verse 3, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. What's he saying? He's saying that the old priestly system, with all its sacrifices, with all its ritual washings and cleansings, with all of its custom that was built around it, was insufficient. When you get to chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats could what? Could never take away sin. They could never cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. In fact, they would remind you year after year of your guilt. And yet here we have an offering. It's necessary for this priest to have something to offer. What's the text saying? Whatever he can give, it's not enough. But suffice it to say, Jesus has what the Father requires. A fifth thing, there's a superior ministry that is obtained in verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. You hear the language of the superlative, the language of emphasis and building up so that you see that what they had was intended to point to who He is. You see it in a superior covenant, number 6. And that is in verse 6 as well. The covenant He mediates is better. It's not something obsolete. It's not something fading away. It's something that comes and is guaranteed by Him. Indeed, think about this. From Isaiah chapter 42, part of the promise that God gives concerning Jesus is not only that there will be this covenant, He says concerning His suffering servant, I will keep you and I will give you to be the covenant for the people. When we speak of the covenant of grace, brethren, we are speaking not only of the promises of Christ, not only of the secret work of the Spirit, not only of the work of the cross, we're speaking of Jesus and all that He is and all that God is for us in Him. Does that make sense? That is glorious. And that's beautiful. It excels everything that has come before. So there's this superior covenant. You note in the seventh thing, there's a superior hope. You see in verse 6 again, that is, what is this superior hope? It's the promises in this covenant. The covenant, look at the text, the covenant that He mediates is better. Why? Since it is enacted on better promises. In other words, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Put that in the context of what we had mentioned a moment ago. The language where God had looked at Israel and said, you've been unfaithful. You had a conditional covenant. If you continue in my covenant, I will be your God. If you continue in my covenant, I will bless you. If you continue in my covenant, I will keep you. That is conditional language. Try saying that to your spouse. Baby, if you'll be good to me, if you'll take care of me, then I'm in. How strong is that marriage going to be? That'll land you in the counseling room quickly. Right? Try saying that as a one who is engaged to be married. Yeah, if you're good to me, I'm good to you. Sure thing. It's gonna be, it's kind of like saying your vows with your fingers crossed, right? Okay. Good to know. Not going to go well. And yet here we have better promises. I will take you. I will be with you. The Lamb in their midst will be with them as their God. You are mine. And you cannot be otherwise. Why? Because the blood of my cross guarantees it. You have been purchased. I've given my own spirit to dwell in you now and forever. I have taken the very dust of earth to myself. You think about this. Thomas Watson, I love the Puritans. Thomas Watson said so well that the dust of earth sits on heaven's throne. Christ, remaining all that he was, became what we are. You learn in the catechism, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And then it goes through being conceived and the incarnation and all this. He is made like his brothers forever. Superior promises give a superior hope. 8, there's a superior new reality. You see in verse 6 and 7 here that Christ, having obtained this ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. If that first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion to look for a second. What is this new reality? It's that there's life. There's life. The old covenant brought death. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, brings life to dead sinners. Seats us with Jesus. Fills us with his spirit. Brings us to God. You have hope. There's a new reality that reframes how I look at my problems, that reframes how we look at challenges within a church, that reframes how we worship, how we deal with one another, how we discipline, how we approach a covenant meal, how we approach his glory, worship service by worship service. Number 9, there's a superior unity in this covenant. You notice this language in verse 8. A new covenant, and you see at the end of the verse, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is quoting, this little stretch here from verses 8 through 12, is quoting from Jeremiah 31. Do you remember what characterized Jeremiah's ministry? He serves, he prophesies, he preaches during the divided kingdom. He prophesies, as it were, when, if we use the language of our Presbyterian brothers, when the visible church, the old covenant church, the church underage, was in the middle of a church split. And God looks and says, the nature of the new covenant is such that it takes warring parties who hate me and hate one another, and it brings them together. And that is a unity that is not just sitting around with the lowest common denominator. Well, we all love Jesus, whatever that means. Let's sing kumbaya. Hold hands and skip afterwards, right? I mean, yes, you, I know you picked up that reference. We'll move on. That was for my family. That's all right. It is a unity that transcends just bare superficial things. It is a unity that transcends why I like you and you like me. It's a unity that is sealed by the blood of the cross. It's glorious. There's a superior declaration, number 10, and that is the declaration of purpose. You notice 5 times in verses 8, 10, and 12, 5 times that Jesus says here, I will. Another 3 times in verses 10 and 11, they shall. It is emphatic. 8 times God says, this is what's going to happen. This is a sure thing. This is not potential. This is definitive and certain. The Lord has purposed, he has sworn, and he will not revoke his word. Number 11, there's a superior preservation. You see in verse 9, they didn't, here's that divorce language again. They didn't continue in my covenant, and so what does it say? I showed no concern for them. You hear the conditional? Do you hear the if you do, then you get, and if you don't, then you lose? That's the old covenant. The covenant of grace is made with all of God's elect in Jesus Christ. It is first and foremost a promise that the Father has made to the Son. It is a sworn oath that God the Father has made to Jesus, that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, he, being the righteous one, will make many to be accounted righteous. There's a superior declaration and preservation. They didn't continue in my covenant. I showed no concern for them. But these in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace, they will all know me. I will know them. I will forgive them. I will remember their sins no more. Why? Because they are mine. Absolute sovereignty. Number 12, there's a superior insertion. I'm struggling for a good word here, but look at verse 10. If you come up with a better word, you can tell me. I'll change it. That's fine. I will write, what does he say? I will put my laws into their minds. I will put them into their minds. God will insert, as it were, his laws. Very closely related to that is number 14. There's a superior inscription you see in verse 10. I will write them on their hearts. What is he writing on their hearts? His law. His law. How does that happen? Well, number 15, the indwelling. There's a superior indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those who didn't know Christ have never had his Spirit. Those who are his elect, God always gives his Spirit to them. Old and new covenant alike. There's never been a way that we're not saved by Jesus. By his Spirit coming and writing his law and making us new, giving us new hearts to know him and love him and treasure him. There's a particular glory to this. And so when you see verse 10 talking about the writing of the laws and putting his word, as it were, into us, it's through the secret work of the Spirit. You see number 15, there's a superior duration. In other words, there's an enduring covenant. Look at verse 10. This covenant results, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's a permanence to that state. It is not conditioned upon your faithfulness, but upon his. It is not conditioned upon your promise. How often have you looked at the Lord and said, God, I will never do that again. I will never say that again. I will never think that again. How many times have you done that? And how many times have you fallen flat on your face 10 minutes later? If you're Exhibit A, I'm Exhibit B. I will be their God. And that's precious. It endures. You see it again in verse 13. Because in speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. In other words, there is not a chance. Hear me. There is not a chance, Christian, however long you've been in the faith, however weakly you are walking now, there is not a chance that your faithfulness can pull you out of the Father's hand. If you walk away from Jesus, it's because you were deceived and you were never his. But weak grace is still true grace. And all of God's people, as Eric was showing us a moment ago, all of God's people will be renewed to repentance. All of God's people will grow in the grace of sanctification. It may look differently. It may look a lot like up and down, up and down. Romans 7 is in your Bible for a reason, right? I know the things I want to do, and I find myself not doing them. And I find myself over here stuck in this, and I hate it. But if I belong to Christ, I will be renewed. I will be brought to repentance. And he will be magnified in me. It's an enduring covenant. 16, we see there's a superior condition of heart. I'm mindful of our time here. There's a superior condition of heart, you see in verses 10 and 11, that where previously there were stony hearts, previously there were hearts that did not have the law of God written on them. Now, because the law is written on their hearts, verse 10, they shall all know me, verse 11. This is the replacement of the stony heart. This is the regeneration. It's not something simply external. It's secret. It's internal. It's permanent. It's unchanging. This is why Jesus can look in John 10 and say, no one plucks them out of my Father's hand. Because my Father who's given them to me is stronger than all. And I and the Father are one. You go through me and you go through my daddy. You could not be more secure. There's a superior position in Christ. Verse 12, you see number 17. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. This superior position. We're back to that conditionality of the old covenant. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. John Bunyan, one of my favorite dead guys. He had a little poem in his collected works. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. I can't do it. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. There's a superior position. Why? Because what I could not do and what I could not attain and all of the danger to my soul, as it were, being born in Adam, I'm dead, I'm at enmity with God, all that was true of Israel, that I'm going to cut you off, boy. And yet here, the default setting in the heart of Jesus, I will be merciful to their iniquities. Your standing is not conditioned upon you. It is conditioned upon God's purpose of grace. And that is secured to you in an unbreakable covenant of grace. And that's this, finally, verse number 18, the superior realization where the old covenant gives way to the new. That's verse 13. All that it was insufficient to do, all that it could never accomplish, God has done in the new covenant, in this covenant of grace. That's why, that's again, you see something of the excellencies of Jesus. You see something of the nature of Christ in this, of his disposition, of the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth, as the old writers would put it. And so what is the consequence? What's the implication of that for the doctrine of the church? Okay, I wanted to think with you about the newness so that we could see there is something distinct here. There's something true and life-giving and glorious. What does that matter then? How does that change and affect and direct what we do as a church? The covenant of grace as the new covenant defines first the authority. Charles Spurgeon said very well, there is no authority in the church save this. Thus saith the Lord. It means you do not look to what granddaddy said or what your aunt did or who your daddy was. It means you look to the Bible and the Bible alone. God rules his people by his word. He always has and he always will. There's a reason that Jesus is called the Word made flesh. It's not saying that Jesus is the Bible, but it's speaking that everything that God wanted to say, he said in a person. Scripture points to Christ. It points to his rule. It points to his mercy. And so his word sets the pace for us. Christ is the covenant head of his elect, and he speaks here. Secondly, it defines, it has consequence for the assembly, how we define the assembly. We spoke a little while ago about our Presbyterian brethren who will baptize infants, and we'll look at them as kind of the JV. of the church, if we can put it that way. Again, I'm not trying to be pejorative. Some of my best friends are Presbyterian pastors. Okay, so they know. I'm not being insulting. All right, I'm not taking cheap shots. But there is something that is distinguished there. Whereas in an assembly where they all know me, we look at our children and we deal honestly with them. We're not going to be talking with constructs like an age of accountability, because that's not in the Bible. We're going to be talking about people who are in the covenant head, as Brother Thomas talked about. You are either in Adam and dead in your sins, or you've been made alive and transferred to the kingdom of Christ. It's one or the other. And so how we deal with the assembly and how we deal with everyday life is going to be looking at our children and saying, my dear son, my dear daughter, as much as I love you, Jesus loves you more, but you have transgressed his word and you need a savior. And you need one who saves you from your sins, not one who simply checks a box and you get a warm fuzzy at VBS 1 year and you go and you live like hell the rest of your life. You need a savior who makes you new. And so every time that you're with the children, you're enjoying and you're laughing, but you look at them every Lord's Day and you say, I'm praying for you that God will give you a new heart to know him and love him. When you're doing these catechism questions and scripture memory and reading of the Bible, that you look at them and you say, now, here's what this means. Children, consider. Consider. It defines the assembly. There's the reality of the universal church in the locality of specific churches and the broader community of associated churches for gospel labor. It defines then the actions. In other words, what is worship? If we all know him, if the community of the elect, if the gathering and the assembling of those who know him week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is for the glory of God, then what do we do? We do what he commands, because we're not our own. We have a king, and he's ruled us. And so we come under the authority of his word to give him the glory due his name. What is worship but glorifying this God of Scripture together and delighting from the heart in what we know is true of him? They will all know me. There's another thing. The covenant of grace, comprised of the elect of God, means that our accountability together is defined. It means that a true church is going to have a narrow front door and probably a little wider back door. You're going to look at people and say, that kind of living, that kind of dealing with your spouse, that kind of dealing with your sin is not consistent with the truth as it is in Jesus. Shape up, repent, because God's word calls you to, or there will be discipline up to and including excommunication. J.L. Dagg is one of my favorite dead guys. He was the first Southern Baptist writing theologian. He wrote two little books, one on church order and one on theology. In his manual of church order, which is talking about how we structure our churches in light of the gospel, in light of the scripture, he says this. I thought this was pregnant. When discipline leaves a church, Jesus leaves with it. If we all know him and we are come to this great Mount Zion, you think about the language there in Hebrews 12 when it talks about that you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, you've come to Mount Zion, you've come to all these angels that are exploding in praise, and to the saints that with whom we are holding this mystic sweet communion. When we are together beholding the Lamb who was slain, saying, worthy, 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 holy, 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 there is a fear of God. It is no small thing. Do you remember the scene in Exodus? Because that's the reference that's being made. You remember when the law is given in Exodus? They put a fence around it. If even an animal comes near that fence, if anyone touches it, they're dead. And do you remember the scene? The mountain is shaking. And there are dark clouds and thunder and lightning. And the voice of God explodes, as it were. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses himself says, I am trembling with fear. The word in Hebrew means I am shaking. I mean, you've seen people before who are having a panic attack. I have no idea what you guys deal with, so please don't hear me like speaking poorly. But like people who are having panic attack and they can't function, and sometimes their hands are shaking, or maybe you've seen something that just terrified you, and you find yourself, your heart is racing, what's wrong with me? I can't get, that's the moment. And the New Testament tells us that we've come to that same Christ who thundered from Sinai and gave his law. Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And that affects the assembly. That is why it is never sufficient to admit to membership or to retain in membership one who does not tremble at the word of this Lord. Discipline is not unloving to the sinner, but failing to discipline is supremely unloving to Jesus. There's a membership that's involved. There's one anothering. 36 places in the New Testament, there are duties that we have one to another. Counseling. Great commission work. There's more on that this afternoon. I'll give you a couple more and we'll be done. The aim. Understanding the covenant of grace here. The newness of this glorious covenant. Means that the aim is all glory to God and growth in maturity in Christ. It's seeking to gather men and women, one to Jesus. Another one, it's the approbation of truth. In other words, it's not just that I grow in head knowledge, it's that my knowledge changes me. And that requires then that there be preaching that is actually changing preaching. There ought to be the opening of God's word and the explaining of the Bible so that the mind is instructed and the heart inflamed. So that you love God more and you fear God more and you cannot think to transgress his word, and that the most bitter thing becomes dishonoring him or not loving him as you ought. The application of means that we hear the word effectually and regularly together, that we pursue Christ in prayer. It's unthinkable to me how many Reformed churches do not pray. You aim at mutual edification. That's what it is when we have the approbation that we have, we're taking hold of truth. It means that we identify the antagonists. We have an adversary of our souls. And so the point in gathering together is not to reclaim the culture or throw stones at the people that don't like us or say mean things about us or didn't vote the way you voted. The point is to look and see more that I am in Christ, and many of them who think they're in Christ are in Adam. And so when I begin to see life in the lens of this covenant and these two covenant heads, I can look with pity, not pride, and I can deal with much patience. I can reason and persuade. I can play the long game. I can love them and pursue them because that's how, you know, Jesus dealt with me. Finally, seeing the substance of the covenant of grace in the new covenant means that what we deal with ultimately is a spurring one another on in mutually adoring this great Lord. It is a looking at the unswerving hope that we have in Jesus. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. We will exhort one another. Let us press on. Let us grow in grace. Let us fear this God. Let us see more of this God. Let us give him more glory. Let us deal more faithfully with him. But the fundamental issue is not, hey, do you know him? The fundamental issue is, having known him, do you fear him? Do you love him? Do you seek him? Do you point others to him? Is that what we're doing here? And so the proclamation of Christ and him crucified is looking, yes, there's a call, absolutely a call. Repent and believe. But having repented and believed, move, grow. The saint's entire life is one of repentance and belief. Not salvifically, but in terms of sanctification. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in the adoration of this great King. Grow in the glory of this promised one of the covenant, who is made to be the covenant for his people, for us and for our salvation, because eternity will never exhaust his praise. Don't grow weary of exalting and rehearsing and bringing to bear over and over and over all the excellencies of Jesus. He is our soul's well-beloved, and we are those who have been promised and bought as his own. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. May your excellencies, O Christ, shape our assemblies. May we love you more day by day, know you more day by day, and fear your name. I pray your grace, Lord, upon sovereign grace, that they will come more and more to know these glorious beauties that are in you, the living Christ. We pray it for your praise. Amen.